Welcome to Sabbath School. We're so glad that you all made it out in the heat this morning and come into the cool. That's a great improvement. The weather looks nice outside. It's just that it's so warm. And maybe that's because we're introducing a new series of lessons for July, August, and September. So we're introducing it with a little heat. I don't know. The next series of lessons is entitled Agents of Hope, God's Great Missionaries. And if you didn't get a quarterly or a Bible study guide, they're on the table outside and the handouts as well. And our first lesson is entitled For Such a Time as This, the Apostle Paul. And it tells about his conversion experience in his early years. So this is lesson one for July 5 of 2008. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Once again, Father, we welcome ourselves into your presence. Not that we're ever out of your presence, but because we come here to seek a closer relationship with you, we ask that your Holy Spirit and Jesus will be particularly near so that we may see from this lesson and from others like it that we've studied in the past and will study in the future how we can have a closer relationship, but even more than that, a relationship that will bring us into your kingdom soon is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. As I mentioned in that very brief introduction, this lesson is about Paul's conversion experience and what we might be able to learn about our responsibilities, our own plans for activities and so forth from that conversion experience. Many of us, I happen to be a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist, so I don't know whether that means I have been spared or cheated of a conversion experience per se, but I grew up as a Seventh-day Adventist, and I didn't go through the experience of having belonged to another church for a period of time or having been an atheist, a complete outsider for a period of time. As far as I am aware, I've always been a Seventh-day Adventist. So, nevertheless, there are times, and there was a time in my life, a very important time in my life, when all of a sudden I discovered that there was a great deal more to religion and spirituality than what I had previously recognized. And it actually was when I came here to Loma Linda University and began studying at the master's degree level on my theology, having already a bachelor's degree in theology from another institution. I came here and discovered that there was so much more to understanding Scripture that I had never sort of come to grips with prior to that. So I guess in a certain sense you could have called that my conversion experience. But in order to understand Paul's conversion experience, we need to practice a little bit of reading between the lines. Now, reading between the lines is always a little bit dangerous. We do it all the time. I mean, that's, you know, I don't know how many of you have tried to learn a new language, especially if you're a little bit older like I am, but it's a challenge. And you listen very carefully and you try to get every detail and every word and what is that? And I'm struggling with my Spanish down at the clinic where I have to speak Spanish all the time. But I'm doing better at it. But you know, people who've grown up speaking a language, they don't have to do that. If you stop and think what happens, it's like this. People say something, and when I speak to you in English, and virtually everybody in this room basically grew up at least partially speaking English, maybe some other languages as well. But as you hear that, you can almost predict in advance, because you're so familiar with the language, the next few words. So you don't have to hear all the details. You just have to hear a few key things along the way, and you can fill in the parts. So you don't have to listen very carefully. You just sort of skim along the top, and you know what's being said, because the language is very familiar to you. Now, if I intentionally started really mixing up my English and saying things that didn't make sense and so forth, you would have a hard time with that. But, of course, we don't do that. We want to communicate. It's not our attempt to mislead or to challenge people's abilities. Maybe some of you know another aspect of this. How many of you have seen the little exercise that comes, I've seen it on the internet and so forth, a whole bunch of, looks like pure gibberish, but when you look at it more closely, you realize it's a fairly common statement, but they've taken the letters of every word, and the first letter is in the right place, and the last letter is in the right place, but all the letters in between have been all mixed up. And you can read it pretty easy. If you're familiar with English, you can read all those letters in the middle don't really matter. It's because of that exact thing. So when I say, let's do a little reading between the lines, we do it all the time. So bear with me. If you think I'm getting off cue here, why speak up. But that's what we're going to do here, a little bit of reading between the lines. Paul, as we know, grew up in Tarsus. We don't know for sure virtually anything about his family, except that they were apparently of the Pharisaical line. Not quite sure how a group of Pharisees would live in a place like Tarsus, but apparently they did. He went at a fairly young age. We don't know exactly. It may even have been as early as his teen years, but probably more likely somewhere in his 20s after he had been educated as far as his parents thought he could be educated in Judaism and in worldly matters as well. He traveled to Jerusalem, which of course was the Mecca of those days, and the Jews would kill me for even saying that. It was the hub of all knowledge, as you know, in those days. And so he traveled to Jerusalem, and as a person who was very intelligent, very sharp, he was placed, and I don't know, his parents may have had to pay money for this privilege, I don't know, but he was educated under Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was recognized as being the foremost educator, very well known name, the foremost Pharisee of that time. And so Paul, studied under Gamaliel. We don't know exactly how long, but he really got into that and really, I mean, he reached the place where later he refers to himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, you know, the foremost of his sect, as he sometimes would call that. Now, one of the questions that has risen in my mind, and I hope it's risen in your mind too, if we work out the details of the timing here, and Paul gives us just a few cues in his other letters, and we have a few cues in the book of Acts, and so forth, and we can pretty much nail down that Paul had his conversion experience in the year A.D. 35. That was when he was on the road to Damascus and he saw the bright light and all that. So keep that point in view. We actually come to that date based on the fact that in AD 49, which we can nail down based on some statements he makes elsewhere, they had the Jerusalem conference. Remember when Acts 15, where they came together and they discussed how should the Gentiles be welcomed into the church and so forth. So, and Paul says 14 years earlier, I had such and such an experience. So putting the pieces together and doing a little bit of this reading between the lines, we say that probably Paul's conversion experience first happened in AD 35. Now that fits with the fact that Seventh-day Adventists feel very comfortable with that because, as you know, there's that famous 70-week prophecy, which, according to our calculations, not many agree with us, but according to our calculations, ends in the year 34 A.D. And remember, there's 1,810 years left after that to be to the famous 1844 date, so it fits perfect there. In the year 34 A.D., there was the Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin and the stoning, at which this is the first time we run into Paul. What was he doing there? Remember, he was young. He was, but probably already a member of the Sanhedrin. And he was there, but perhaps because he was young, he is left to hold the coats. But now, A year later, then, his conversion experience would take place in AD 35. Now, if you stop and if you know the rest of your history, you know that Christ was crucified in the midst of that last week, of that last prophetic week, which would be 3.5 years earlier, in the spring of AD 31. And you wonder, was Paul in Jerusalem less than 3.5 years? Did he get all of his education from Gamaliel in less than 3.5 years? Or was Paul in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus, but he never actually ran into him? We just don't know. But we think that he never actually met Christ or met Jesus as a person. Otherwise, it seems quite clear that he would have mentioned that at some point along the way. Yes, Alda.
In order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, didn't they have to be 30 years old?
We assume that. We don't, as far as I know, that's not written down in black and white anywhere, but you had to be 30 to be a priest. And you were right, you had to be 30 to be a leader of some kind. In other words, to stand up and speak before a congregation and speak with authority to be a rabbi. And so we assume that in order to at least be a leader among the Pharisees, you had to be at least 30. It's a sort of putting the pieces together and sort of reading between the lines. That's why I'm saying we're doing a little bit of reading between the lines here. If Paul was not in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus, then he must have come to Jerusalem very soon thereafter and received his education, was elected to the Sanhedrin Council probably very soon after the age of 30, which is amazing. You know, this is like, you know, you graduate from college and they appoint you to Congress. You know, that it's that kind of a situation. This guy was at the top of his nation and he's still just a kid out of diapers almost, you know, as they would think about it. But here he is, apparently a member of the council. And, you know, he thought that he had the world by the tail. He thought he knew Phariseeism. Probably he had memorized much of the Old Testament, maybe the entire Old Testament in Hebrew. He knew it backwards and forwards. I mean, this guy had a brilliant mind. So what happens to him? Well, you know the story. He's there holding coats. Well, before that, presumably he was in the council chamber when Stephen was giving a speech, and Paul heard that speech. Now, you remember the speech that Stephen gave in Acts 7 is probably the longest sermon in the entire Bible. It's quite a presentation. It reviews the history of the Jewish people, and finally it concludes, of course, with the idea that we haven't done our job as a people of God. Jesus came. He is the answer to the Old Testament, and we need to accept him. And of course, about that time, they did, you know, they were sticking their fingers in their ears. They didn't want to hear anymore, and they threw him out and stoned him, and Paul was there holding the coats. And Paul, being the brilliant guy he was, heard that speech, and he recognized that this young man, the one who was being stoned, had something that he didn't have. He recognized there was something more to be had, and we don't know, but it's possible Paul even recognized before he knew about Stephen that his life wasn't complete, that he was lacking something. But at least at that point, he recognized. And Paul was really convicted when he heard Stephen's speech. But you know, having grown up the way he did, with this absolute dedication to Phariseeism and so forth, he didn't give in easily. He struggled with his conscience. He fought back and forth. And finally, he concluded, no, it just can't be true. You know, my ancestors were Pharisees, all my associates are Pharisees, absolutely, you know, all the great leaders that I know are Pharisees. It can't be wrong. It has to be right. And so he went back, and we know from studying human nature that people who are sort of operating against their conscience tend to be dedicated even more to their course of action. And Paul went out breathing fire, as we know, determined to destroy anybody who was a Christian. And I mean, he really went at it. He was arresting them, and he was killing them, and he was imprisoning them, and all that sort of stuff. And he was a champion. And of course, he got sent off, as you know, to Damascus, and everything changed. So on that road to Damascus, and it's interesting to notice that if you think about the circumstances there, it's very likely that Paul went with a group of delegates from the high priest, because they would be the ones that, maybe not a group, maybe only one or two, but they would be the ones to carry the authority from the high priest. The high priest was of what group? What Jewish group did he belong to? Say it again.
Sadducees.
They were Levites, but they were Sadducees. That's right, exactly. They were Sadducees. And the Pharisees were constantly fighting with the Sadducees. So he probably didn't have much to say to those people. And then he would be accompanied by a group of Roman soldiers, which would have the legal right to arrest anybody that was out of line. And he wasn't, as a Pharisee, he wasn't supposed to speak to them. So it's quite possible that that journey all the way from Jerusalem to Damascus, which is several hundred miles, maybe not quite. Maybe a little over 100 miles, something like that. I should have looked that up exactly. But a long ways anyway. It's very possible that on that journey there was no one else that he was legally supposed to talk to. Just imagine. And we don't even think about these things, but it's quite likely that of all the people who went with him on that trip, he wasn't supposed to speak to any of them. So he had a lot of time to think. And when he was ready, and when he had been struggling with his conscience and he thought about all the issues and so forth, he gets outside of Damascus there, and you know the story in Acts 9. He's struck with a beam of light. Now, a beam of light isn't supposed to do anything to you. I've never heard of anybody else being blown over by a beam. You know, it may blind us, but not usually anything more than that. And it knocked Paul to the ground, which means there was probably something more than just light going on there, no matter how intense the light was. And so the first big question I want you to tell me is this. I want you to help me answer is, what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road there and in the next few days in Damascus itself? Did Paul change his God? Did he give his God a new name, a different name? Said, no, I used to worship that God, but now I'm worshiping this God over here? No. Did he change any of his eating habits? No. Did he change the place where he went to work, where he went to church? Well, sometimes they had church in houses, but most of the time, if he had an opportunity, if they would allow him, he still went to the synagogue. What did Paul change? Yes, Olga.
He just was now willing to listen, because I don't think he changed for his picture of God until maybe the 14 years later or whatever, but it didn't change immediately. But he said, okay, tell me what to do. So it's in a way he was willing to listen at this time to this God that has been nagging him, or the picture of this God that Stephen has shown him.
Well, apparently Paul had what we would sometimes call a paradigm shift. He all of a sudden is thinking of everything in a new way. And it took a while for him, of course, to digest this and think about it and so forth. But there was a major change in Paul's thinking that came at this time. Brian?
When you asked, did he change his God, what do you mean?
Well, I would like to suggest that what really happened here, the only thing really that really changed is Paul changed his picture of God. His understanding of the kind of person God is. That's the only thing I can see that he really changed.
So I suppose, strictly speaking, I would suggest he was worshiping El, and he became acquainted with Elohim.
Well, if you're going to use that kind of terminology, you probably ought to say he was familiar with the traditional El and Yahweh, and he became familiar with Jesus Christ. Because even though they're all the same person, you look at them very differently.
Right. So that way he did, because he didn't know God fully until then.
Yeah. Yeah, I would agree with that. Yes, Elder.
I'm very interested in what you had to say there, because I've always wondered about some of this factors of Paul's life. Mm-hmm. You're getting up to the part that I especially have been concerned about for years. Mm-hmm. To whom or who was his teacher after this basket upset in the wilderness? He was gone for about 3.5 years.
Yeah.
And I've often wondered, did he have direct communication with Jesus Christ, or was all this given to him in vision?
Well, you know, he does say elsewhere later, he said in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, you know, Jesus revealed himself to all these people, to the disciples, blah, 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 blah. And then clear at the end, like someone born out of time, he finally appeared to me. Now, whether that means just on the road to Damascus in that beam of light, or whether it means an ongoing relationship where God continued to reveal things to him, in light of what Paul says, it seems like, you know, especially 2 Corinthians, where he talks about, I know a man who, you know, all that stuff. God continued to reveal things to him. I really think so.
It is very interesting to me also that you mentioned his eating habits or his place of worship and so forth. Did he change convictions about food? You have the phrase there. And so forth in his proper way to worship God. Mm-hmm. Not having been brought up in the Adventist church, mm-hmm. Reared in a missionary Baptist type home. And I remember way back in about when I was about 23 years old, I still was, my praying was still, and now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before you come, I pray thee, Lord, take me home. Mm-hmm. And you know, when I was 23 years old, yeah. That's the way it was. But I found myself in a funeral service in a Seventh-day Adventist church. Mm. And the prayers were different. Mm-hmm. And I guess I have to say that that's where I really learned to reach out to God in my mind and my prayers, my understanding of a prayer-hearing God and how to appeal to Him. So all of this is, of course, I've studied and read a lot about it, but my big question has been, who was Paul's teacher that 3.5 year period of time?
Yeah. I personally am convinced that Paul had memorized much of the Old Testament. And what happened was, this was a fruit basket upset. All of his thinking had just gone scattered in the, you know, in the sky and in the air. And what he had to do was, he had to say, well, now, if in fact this Jesus that I've heard about, because they talked about Jesus all the time, you can be sure, in Jerusalem. They talked about him and what was going on with the Christians and so forth. And even many of the Pharisees had become Christians. So he knew about Jesus, whether he had ever met him personally or not. And I think that what probably happened is Paul said, okay, how do I fit these things I've heard about this Jesus Christ with this whole collection of Old Testament stuff that I learned before? And I think he slowly but surely put all those pieces together. He made a new puzzle out of the old pieces. I think that's what happened. Norm?
I thought your question was, after he was down by the light, and in the next few days, mm-hmm. what happened to him?
Yeah.
I think what happened to him in that time frame, he became open to look at new information, or to look at information in a different way. At the end of his study, at the end of a considerable period of time, he came out with a different picture of God. Mm-hmm. But at the time that he was there with the stoning of Stephen, he was not willing to take any in any other information. Well, after he got knocked down, then it was awful hard for him not to begin to evaluate the other information and come out of that with a changed picture of God.
I think his mind was sharp enough that he recognized that this Stephen had something that he didn't have.
So that
bothered him. That really bothered him. And he was struggling with that. Now, he wasn't ready to accept it. He certainly wasn't ready to accept Stephen's message. But he said, something's going on there that I need to know about.
I think that's right. But it didn't bother him enough to keep him from going out and killing other people.
Well, but, we've seen this in other experiences. Places where people go against their convictions, they tend to be rabid, for their old ways. And they tend to do crazy things. And that's what he was doing. Yeah, Bob.
If you go to Acts 9, verse 17, uh-huh. It says, Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, he sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Immediately there fell upon his eyes something like scales. So, is that telling us that receive sight means he will understand? Because then verse 20, it talks about immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God.
Yeah. Well, he clearly received some kind of physical sight again.
Yeah,
that was clear. But also through this thing, he received spiritual sight because he was forced to recognize that this Jesus that he had wanted to believe was dead and buried somewhere, or gone, disappeared, the disciples stole him away or whatever. That was what he had believed before. Now he's convicted this Jesus Christ is alive and well, and he has to somehow integrate that information into his whole understanding of the Old Testament. That was a radical shift.
But did Ananias have anything to do with that? Was he sent by God to help him understand this?
Ananias was sent to lay his hands on him. His scales came off his eyes. Paul may have asked him some questions. He may have gone to stay with Ananias. We don't know. Obviously, he spent some time with the church members in Damascus, and boy, it didn't take him long to take off. He was standing up and preaching almost before you know it, which means he was prepared to educate others. Yeah. Ryan.
Yeah, I'm thinking about Stephen's speech, so to speak. The light that was reflected off of his face must have been a real sight to see to Paul and to everyone else. Mm-hmm. But when Paul was on the road, that light was just intensified. I mean, he knew who it was, but he wasn't quite ready to accept it, right?
Yeah.
Even then.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Elder.
You kind of touched on it lightly relative to Paul's conversion experience. God sees a man here that's super intelligent, apparently.
Mm-hmm.
But I've often wondered, too, was Paul's relationship to Jesus Christ, you say that Stephen's experience no doubt impressed Paul mm-hmm. dramatically, and I believe that, but this was the same route that I think a lot of people would be Christians or have become acquainted with Christ may have traveled through some of the experiences that Paul went through. Mm-hmm. Maybe not as dramatically so, because I think Paul probably had super wisdom, memory, mind. God saw through all that rubbish to begin with. And was able to call him out to be a disciple. Yeah. I think God does that still.
Absolutely.
In the lives of people today.
Yes.
If they would respond to the true gospel of Christ.
So let me just Let me just point out a few things to just sort of round out our picture. It's number 11 in your handout. As a Roman citizen, remember, as a citizen of Tarsus, which was a Roman city, a Roman citizen, Paul enjoyed certain very special privileges. He was supposed to be protected from any scourging or whipping. Now, we know, in fact, Paul got whipped a number of times, not only by the Jews, but by the Romans. But he was supposed to be protected from that. He could not be sentenced to death without a proper trial. He had even the possibility of an appeal to Caesar, which he exercised, you know, later in his time. He had the right to vote. He had the right to legally make contracts himself. He didn't have to have someone else do it for him. He had a right to a legal marriage in the eyes of the Roman government, and in many cases, exemption from paying taxes. So, I mean, you know, he was a privileged, upper-crust kind of a guy. I mean, I'm sure even by the time he went to Jerusalem, he thought, you know, he didn't think of himself as middle class or lower class in any sense of the word. He thought, you know, I'm just about as high up there as you can go. But we also noticed that, having said all that about him and his background, he was very firmly a Pharisee of the Pharisees, grounded in Jewish culture, Pharisaical culture. So here's Paul standing with one foot in very traditional Judaism and the other foot very clearly in with privileges and responsibilities and so forth in Roman culture. Did that make it easier for him to become the apostle to the Gentiles? Probably so. Almost certainly so. You know, Americans have, well, many of you probably remember the book entitled The Ugly American. It was written many years ago. And it has to do with the fact that, unfortunately, we Americans tend to think, there's nobody else like us. We're special. I mean, nobody else in the world really even comes close to us. And so, as Americans, you know, everybody else ought to learn to speak English. They ought to understand our culture. I mean, we don't need to adapt to them. I mean, there's so many of them out there, so many languages, etc. Who expects us to learn all those things? They need to learn our language, you know. And we're very, very ethnocentric. So much so that, you know, there's a story that goes around, especially in Europe, that says, what do you call someone who speaks three languages? And, of course, the answer is trilingual. And what do you call somebody who speaks two languages? Bilingual. And what do you call somebody who speaks only one language? An American. You know, that's... Some of you will recognize the humor in that anyway. But having said that, I mean, think of Paul. You see, I'm mentioning these things not just to entertain you, but to try to help you understand Paul's situation. Here's someone who, from a Jewish perspective only, if we only look at that side, you know, this foot over here, if we only look at that side, I mean, this guy should have been a snob. He should have been, you know, he didn't want to touch anybody else. You know, he would walk down the street like this, don't get close to me. I mean, that was the kind of background he had. But he had that other foot in a very different culture. And how he integrated those two, we, of course, don't know very much about that. But it certainly made it easier. And then later, when it came time for him to do battle, literally, with the Judaizers, all the people said, you can't be a Christian until you're fully a Jew, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to do all this kind of stuff. Paul was able to look them straight in the eye and point at them and say, you are wrong. I have been there. I have done that. I know what kind of a life that leads to. Don't try to tell me that you need to do all that stuff, because I know. And, you know, when he starts rolling out his credentials there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and says, I'm a Hebrew, I'm a Benjamite, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and down the line like this, and I was a member of the Sanhedrin Council, I mean, where do you go beyond that? So it was pretty hard for anybody to come to Paul and say, well, you just don't understand. No, he understood. He understood very well. And that was one of the things that made him so... Even today, if you speak to the Jews who are ever in dialogue with Christians, they will tell you, We don't have a problem with Jesus Christ. We don't have a problem with most of his other disciples. We have a big problem with Paul. A big problem with Paul, because Paul says all those special privileges, all those things that you think make you just the cream of the earth, God offers all of those privileges to everybody who accepts Jesus Christ. And boy, they did not want to hear that message. Don.
Except in Romans 3, he mentions it was a privilege to be a Jew.
Well, he says, I recognize that there's some benefits of being a Jew. That was, of course, after Romans 2, where he said, you're a bunch of the worst people in the world. He said the privilege, of course, was that you were given the revelation in the past. You have the Old Testament. God revealed himself to you. And basically, he's saying, you had all the privileges. What did you do with those privileges? And that's basically what he said to them, yes.
This is such an interesting subject to me. I think about the book of Acts, mm-hmm. and the Apostle Paul's position, going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and then his relationship in doing that to the, you look at Romans, the 8th chapter.
Yeah.
It can become quite confusing to non-Christian or Christian people today. And is the Sabbath a part of what he was speaking about here? How do you dissect the difference there that so many Christians out there mm-hmm. feel ought to be a dissection of the Sabbath and the law?
Well, you go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3 is a very good example of that same stuff. And Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 and so forth. I mean, it goes on and on. Basically, Paul says in many places, you can't get to be saved by keeping law. I don't care how good you are at it. And Paul could have stuck his hand up and said, and I was there. I tried that. I went through all that stuff. It doesn't work. Look at exhibit number one. And then he comes back and says, that doesn't mean we're throwing the law out. That doesn't mean all that Old Testament stuff is useless. Not at all. What that Old Testament stuff is supposed to do is teach us how to come to Christ. The paedagogos of Galatians 3. The Old Testament is our protector. He's our guide. He's our babysitter, if you will, that, takes us to Christ and escorts us back home in Greek culture in those days, they had to have guards to protect their children from being kidnapped. So, and that's the work of the law. It says if you want to be a Christian, and you think, well, I don't have to keep the Sabbath. All of a sudden, the law comes up. No, you have to keep the Sabbath. I want to be a Christian, but I think it's all right to kill. No, you can't do that. I want to commit adultery. No, you can't do that. The law is there. If you're in the schoolhouse and the teacher, Jesus Christ, is instructing you about what you should be doing. And you say, well, I don't like this. I'm going to go a different route, or you're escaping through a window somewhere. The law is standing right there and said, no, you can't do that. So Paul, he puts this all together, but in a way that the Jews really weren't altogether happy with. We can be sure of that. Yeah, they wanted to kill him many times. And finally, more or less succeeded in doing that. Lorna.
Was Paul unique in that approach, that the law is important, but it's not the most important, the relationship and finding Christ is the most important? That's the role of the law. Were other authors?
Paul is the champion of that view. There's no question about it. Some of the other disciples, James talks a little bit about that, but he's certainly not thought of in the way that Paul is. In fact, some people read James and they think he's trying to support the law as a requirement somehow or other. Paul is not doing away with the law. Paul is certainly not doing away with the law. He's not saying, I memorized the whole Old Testament. It was totally worthless. It was a useless exercise. Not at all. And, you know, as I've mentioned in this class before, when Paul quotes from the Old Testament, you know, when the other disciples quote from the Old Testament, or Luke, for example, Dr. Luke quotes from the Old Testament, they very carefully quote the Septuagint, you know, the Greek Bible of those days. It's exactly right. When Paul quotes from the Old Testament, you know what he does? He knows it in his brain. He knows the Hebrew. So what do we get? We get a sort of a loose Paul translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew that he knows in his brain to the Greek which he quotes on the page. And he didn't waste his time going and looking up the Greek. He's got it right there. You know, that's an example of the ways in which Paul, I mean, you couldn't, in terms of talking about Judaism, there's not a single Judaizer that could out-Judaize Paul if he wanted to. You know, he knew it. He knew Judaism inside and out. Don?
I kind of like Richard Niese's take on this. Christ didn't do away with the law. He lifted it above the neck.
Yeah.
When you look in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if you lust after someone, you've already committed adultery. If you hate someone, even your enemy, then you've already murdered. So that's where the problem is.
Yeah. Yeah, oh, very much so. Yeah. But, of course, the Jews, the Jewish males, wanted to think that all the adultery was the women's fault and that they were in no way responsible, even if they put away five wives. It wasn't their fault. Not at all. And Jesus comes along and says, if you look across the street and you see a woman that's attractive to you and you want to, you know, go to bed with her, you're already in trouble. And they said, whoa, you can't make us responsible for that. Never. Yeah, well, so we see here that following the example of Jesus, Paul is a kind of maverick. He didn't hesitate to go down to Jerusalem, and he sat down with the elders and he said, what's the gospel here? Okay, fine, let's talk about it. But when it comes time for Paul to stand up and speak his piece, there is no flinching, there is no hesitation at all. He says, this is the gospel, so much so that when he goes back to Antioch, he stands up there and he says, in Galatians 2, he says, even if an angel from heaven comes and tries to tell you another gospel, do not believe it. The gospel we gave you is the right one. Don't deviate from it for a second. Now, I don't know how you'd feel if I stood up here and tried to say, what I teach you in this Sabbath school class is absolutely the gospel, and you better not believe anything else or else. I think some of you would find your way out the door. But Paul had no hesitation in saying that kind of stuff. And so much so that, you know, when Peter came to Antioch, and this is where I was going with the Antioch thing, Peter came up to Antioch to get a feel for what was going on in this Antioch church, and he saw this wonderful fellowship. There were people there working from Africa and from Europe and various other places and from Palestine, and they were all working together and all cooperating together and all eating together. And Peter said, this fits right in with what I learned at Cornelius's house. You know, I was down there eating with them, and he just joined right in. But then when some other people came up from Jerusalem, what did Peter do? Well, yeah, I don't know if I should be eating with these people or not. Maybe I better stand back because rumors will get back to Jerusalem. And boy, Paul jumped on that just faster than you can imagine. He says, don't you people stand. You were eating with these people last week. What happened this week? You know, and he just jumped all over Peter, you know.
Yes. Well, mentioning Peter in this interesting time for my observation, I guess, you know, Peter came in quite, you'd almost think that he is combating with the Apostle Paul in regards to the law. Mm-hmm. And you read it, you know, you show me your faith by works, and I'll show you my works by faith.
Yeah.
And so it's quite interesting that, you know, in this meeting at the dinner, where Paul brought Peter to order relative to the food and who he ate with, and again, I kind of get the idea. Maybe there in the writing there's a bit of a conflict between Paul's position and Peter's position on the law and works.
You know, Peter was an uneducated fisherman, basically. Paul had been at the very core, the very center, the pinnacle of education. And Peter still felt like he had to sort of, you know, in order to be accepted, he had to sort of toe the line. And Paul says, I've been there. I've done that. I know what that Judaism stands for. I know where it leads. I know where it will take you. You do not have to follow those Jewish customs. They will not get you anywhere. And so he just, you know, he just jumped all over Peter. Yes.
But Peter should have known better, because when he went with the, you know, when he went with Cornelius, he knew what God wanted. It's just like you're saying right now. He just wanted to please the other people too.
Yeah. Well, of course, we never do anything that would lead us to think we should have known better, do we? We never do anything like that. Well, Paul was a hard-driving, hard, non-compromising worker. There's no question about that. But that meant that sometimes, on like on his first missionary journey, when John Mark, you remember the cousin of Barnabas, a young man, got a little discouraged and went home, Paul says, you know, we don't have time for that kind of nonsense. He expected everybody he worked with to be just as hardworking and just as hard-driven as he was. So what do you think of when you think of the Apostle Paul, now that we've talked about all this? Do you think he was a tireless worker, an uncompromising companion, a firebrand, a quiet but inspired scholar, a pioneer missionary and teacher, maybe the Christian church's greatest missionary? What do you think of when you think of Paul? Yes. Maybe you wanted to go back to something else. I don't know.
No, I think Paul, he went from being a fanatical, cruel killer, mm-hmm. albeit a well-educated one, and in the classics. He came from Turkey, where he was influenced by the Greeks, Aristotle, and some of those people. He knew all that. Mm-hmm. But he refocused after he was knocked to the ground. He never lost his drive, but it had the edges taken off, and he even pointed out to some of these younger men that he had a hard time with earlier on. You've got to be good to each other. You've got to love each other. This kind of thing. You never hear about that early on. Mm-hmm. He changed his whole focus and put some love and some brotherly regard into it, which was not there early on.
Well, this contrast we're talking about was demonstrated pretty well in Paul's life on his second missionary journey. You remember he traveled up as far as Troas, and then he received that vision. He probably was in Troas, where he probably met Dr. Luke, who was working there. He had some kind of an ailment. He talks about his sickness, whether it was something to do with his eyes, we don't know. Perhaps Dr. Luke treated him there, we don't know. But then he received this vision, come over into Macedonia and help us. And we know that he went from Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and his experiences, and the Jews just hounded him wherever he went. So finally he escaped, went down to Athens. And there in Athens, more or less by himself, he thought, well, you know, here are these people, and he sees the the philosophical approach that the Athenians were taking, and he sees these groups that would get together and they would debate and they would go on like this, and he says, well, let me try my hand at this kind of stuff. He says, I'm not inferior to these guys. And so he marched up there on Mars Hill, what's sometimes called Mars Hill, the Areopagus, the famous debating corner, if you will, of Paul's day. And here are all these scholars up there, and Paul says, okay, let me tell you about this unknown God that you're worshiping. And if I had time, I would have tell you about how they came to be worshiping an unknown God. There's a very interesting Greek story behind that. But Paul says, let me tell you about this unknown God. And he goes on and he waxes eloquent. I mean, the speech, even the little piece that we have is remarkable. It's very good. But not very many people became Christians as a result. A few did. Some leading people that are named there in the book of Acts. But then he goes down to Corinth and he says, you know, that wasn't too impressive. I did a good job. I would have gotten an A in debating, but that's not what I'm here for. I'm going to take a different approach when I go to Corinth. I'm going to talk about nothing but Christ and Him crucified. What does that mean? When you say, I'm going to preach Christ only, Christ and Him crucified. What does that mean? What do you think he really was focusing on at that point in time? You know, we read this verse and we said, yeah, you know, we rah, 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 that sounds like a great thing. Do we really know what we're talking about? Norm.
Well, he's going to talk about somebody who went through death as was crucified, and he's trying to hold up this crucified person as something worthwhile. Mm-hmm. The whole culture that he lived in would say, if you went through that, you were obviously nothing more than riffraff. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so he has an uphill battle on that issue in that culture. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that he came out of that study saying, I'm gonna teach Christ and Him crucified, and that's my only doctrine. Mm-hmm. Makes me wonder why we have 20-some.
Yeah, exactly. But think about that for a moment, because you're pointing in a direction that Paul himself went. You know, he said, let's be honest, to the Jews, the idea that this Jesus could have been the Messiah is nonsense. To a Roman or to a Greek, you tell him this guy who was crucified is a treasonous traitor against the Roman government because he, quote, was a king and all that kind of stuff, and then claiming that he rose from the dead, and somehow or other this person who was crucified on a cross and supposedly rises from the dead can have anything to do with us. I mean, that's complete. I mean, who would believe a story like that? And so Paul says, you know, it's a tough story. It's a tough sell. I understand this, but I'm going to go down here to Corinth, and I'm going to go after that story because that's the core of the gospel. Yes, Elder.
You mentioned in the earlier part of our lesson today, the Apostle Paul no doubt memorized the Old Testament. He knew about all of those prophecies in Isaiah and so forth as to the Messiah, what he should do, the way to eternal life. Mm-hmm. And that was his driving force. Especially when he confronted with the Jews and their relationship to the law, mm-hmm. and the Mishnah and the Talmud,
yeah.
which also built laws around the law.
Mm-hmm.
Now Paul had to confront all of this, and to be so absolutely convinced himself when he became a preacher to. First of all, no, because of the Old Testament, the prophecies that would point out what Christ would do and who he was. Mm-hmm. So, yes, he was filled with Christ and him crucified,
yeah.
the way of eternal life.
Yeah. Okay, Brian, make it quick. We're running out of time here.
I think what he meant when he said that was essentially taking the spirit of prophecy, the desire of ages, and the great controversy, and one complete message. He had all the background. He had visions of the great controversy in Hebrews. The typical met the antitypical, and it was complete at that point. He didn't need anything else. It was the full picture.
It's very interesting, in light of that, to observe that of all the Bible writers, the only one who makes any attempt at all to explain why Jesus had to die is Paul. Nobody else. The gospel writers sort of recount the story, the historical facts, but the only one who tries to explain why Jesus had to die is Paul. And he does so sitting in the city of Corinth, writing to the Galatians and to the Romans, and then sometime later writing to the Hebrews, presumably. And in Romans 3 and in Hebrews 10, he says the real reason why Jesus came and lived and died is much a bigger reason than just my salvation or your salvation, which, by the way, is what is focused on in our lesson for today. He says the real reason Christ came and lived and died is a universe-wide issue. It's an issue about God and making clear the truth about God and what He stands for. And we'll look at that in just a second. Alda?
Yes, and Mars Hills, he realized that he was maybe completely on left field once you start arguing with these people, you know, because everything is just philosophy, this and that, because I have heard some people in, when I work in emergency, that they just went off, completely off, and it's the person that was taking the ministerial classes, you know, but then also then you get upset, you're not really talking about what you intended to talk about, but it's just trying to answer these questions, and he realized that in there that was not worth it because he had maybe lost his focus from Christ into proving that he can compete at the level of the other people.
Yeah. Okay. Don?
Does believing that Jesus died for our sins and that only make a difference in our Christian life if we believe the greater view that Paul has given us?
Well, you know, and I smile because I'm reading between the lines, Don. I hear you. Shall we take the next hour and talk about that? Let me read this passage from Ellen White, and maybe this is the best way to summarize it. But then this is found in Patriarchs and Prophets, pages 68 and 69. Hopefully everybody in this room is very familiar with it. But the plan of redemption had a yet broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. I don't know how you could say it clearer than that. It was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth, despite what our lesson says for this week. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as should be regarded. Remember what we've been talking about Paul and his talking about the law? Well, here's Ellen White's take on that. But it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. The questions have to be answered in the great controversy. The battle going on behind the scenes is much more important than what's going on out here in front. To this result of his great sacrifice, its influence upon the intelligence of other worlds. Notice that. As well as upon man, and she doesn't leave us out, the Savior looked forward when just before his crucifixion, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And of course we know who he was talking about. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." And you notice that she quotes not from the King James Version where it says all men. She quotes from the Revised Version of 1881, where it says all, and the men, even in the King James Version, if you look at it, the men is supplied. She says it doesn't belong there. The entire universe is watching with eyes glued to their sets, you know, what's going on there in the crucifixion, because they have questions about God, and their questions are being answered. And of course, that's quoting from John 12, 31 and 32. The act of Christ in dying for the salvation of man would not only make heaven accessible to men and women, I might add, but before all the universe, it would justify God and his Son in their dealing with the rebellion of Satan. That's what needs to be dealt with. Sin has to be dealt with, Romans 8, 3. Christ's life and death deals with sin. It would establish the perpetuity of the law of God. In other words, if you know, another way to say that is it would demonstrate to us and absolutely prove that God's loving way of government is the only way that can ultimately work. Satan's selfish government will ultimately self-destruct. That's what we're saying here. And it would reveal the nature and results of sin, which is another part of the same thing. So, Paul, I think, got glimpses of this message. That's why he says in Romans 3, three times that the purpose of the death of Christ is to reveal the righteousness of God. He says it again, the righteousness of God. He says it again, the righteousness of God. And then finally he says, oh yes, and by the way, it saves us too. You know, we need to get that message. If we had that message and we went out from this room with the conviction, that kind of conviction that Paul had, to tell the world that that's what the life and death of Jesus Christ was all about, what would happen? Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we have been blessed by the amount of information that has been revealed to us by the writings, not only of the biblical writers, Paul and others, but the additional writings from Ellen White. What is our excuse? Do we understand it clearly? Are we able to give a clear answer to all those who ask us? Lord, may these times together be opportunities for us to clarify our vision, to focus our attention, and speak to those that are ready. Guide us to know who it is that's ready to listen, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.